Okay, are you ready to go home now? That said it all. For those of you who may be visiting Westminster today, as I am, you should know that Pastor Dan has been leading in a series from the Ten Commandments. And he assigned me lying and stealing. I think because he knew I could go autobiographical. But we read the text from Exodus, the 20th chapter, and the verses are verses 15 and 16. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The word of the Lord. Please join me in a prayer. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our great God and our Redeemer. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, my sermon title today is taken from the board game that was introduced in the early 1970s. It was a political simulation game where players are trying to do anything and everything, thus the title, to be elected to public office. Sound familiar? Now, the name of the board game reverses the order in which the Ten Commandments are giving us our two commandments today. So let's begin with the order of the Ten Commandments, and let's read again, "You shall not steal." I was personally introduced to the Ten Commandments at age 6 when my parents began to attend Goodyear Heights Methodist Church just a few blocks from our home in Akron, Ohio. I was an early, voracious reader, and I discovered the Ten Commandments on a plaque just inside the front doors to this church. But it was also somewhere around age 7 that I developed a real fascination with toy guns, and especially cowboy guns, 6-shooters that fired caps. And one day, my friend and playmate, Bobby Humble, who, by the way, rarely lived up to his last name, Bobby wanted me to ride our bikes to the local drugstore just about 3 blocks from our house in order to buy caps. And I asked my dad for a dime so that I could buy a box that had 5 rolls of caps in it. And my dad at that time was out of work. Actually, he was on strike against Goodyear Tire and Rubber Company. And he said to me that the union was going to give him a little bit of money if he would walk the picket line, and it would be enough to buy some lunch meat and some bread for sandwiches, but there would be no money for caps. I was disappointed, but I got on my bike and rode with Bobby to the drugstore anyway, Mr. Hayashi's drugstore. And when Bobby picked up his box with 5 rolls of caps, he also picked up another one and he put it in his pocket. And he told me to pick up a box and to put it in my pocket. And I reminded him that I did not have the 10 cents to buy the caps. He said, "Just follow me." So I put the box in my pocket. We went up to the counter and Bobby gave Mr. Hayashi a dime, and we walked out with 3 rolls of caps. We got back to my house, and I was in the front yard loading my 6-shooter with my stolen merchandise when my father walked out of the house, and he said, "Where did you get the caps?" Now, I complicated my sin of stealing by then lying to my father. I said, "Well, Mr. Hayashi was giving them away." He looked down at me, and he must have seen some residual guilt in my eyes. And he grabbed my hand, and he said, "Come on, we're going to go down and see Mr. Hayashi." Folks, that was the longest walk of my life. And midway in the walk, I confessed to my father that I had, in fact, put the box of caps in my pocket without paying for them, But I pleaded with my dad, please, I will never, ever do this again if we can just turn around and go home. My dad stopped at the corner, and he looked down at me, and he said, son, you're going to tell Mr. Hayashi what you did, and the word you're going to use is stole. Get me? Yes, Dad. We got to the drugstore. My father waited patiently while Mr. Hayashi waited on a customer, and then when the customer left the store, my dad said, Mr. Hayashi, my son has something to say to you. And with a trembling voice, I said, Mr. Hayashi, I stole caps from right over there. Then my father put the box on the counter, and reaching into his pocket, he came out with two nickels, and he put it on the counter. And then Mr. Hayashi came around the counter, and this Japanese-American gentleman stood before me, and he put his hands together, and he gave me a slight bow, and he said, I am so saddened. Now, he could have said, I'm so saddened that you stole from me. He could have said, I am so saddened that you robbed me of my livelihood, all of which was true. But he looked into my eyes and he said, I am so saddened that you have brought dishonor to your father and your mother. Hoo boy, I had hit the trifecta. Not only had I stolen and lied, I became painfully aware that I had also violated the fifth commandment. I'd like to say that this life-shaping experience was a life-shaping experience, and that I never told another lie in my life, and that I never took anything that didn't belong to me, but that statement would itself be a falsehood. And I'll say something more about that in just a moment, because clearly there's more to sinning, folks, the sin of stealing, than simply shoplifting, as bad as that is. By the way, just as an aside, all of us have heard stories of individuals who are experiencing a desperate need in their life and they have absolutely zero resources. It may be they need milk for a baby and they have no money and they get caught stealing a quart of milk. The temptation, of course, in those circumstances for all of us as we're aware of this circumstance is to yield too quickly to the old adage, end justifies the means, that excuse. And I'll leave that to you to wrestle with, but the point I want to make this morning is this. My guess is that while we would all want to grant grace to those who are caught in that kind of circumstance, the reality is this, the truth is that 95% of shoplifting in our nation is not because of need, but because of greed. And that leads me to have us all hear what our Heidelberg Catechism in our Presbyterian Book of Confessions has to say about this. In the Heidelberg Catechism, regarding this particular question, what does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? He forbids not only the theft and robbery which civil authorities punish, but God also labels as theft all wicked tricks and schemes by which we seek to get for ourselves our neighbor's goods, whether by force or under the pretext of right, such as false weights and measures, deceptive advertising and merchandising, counterfeit money, exorbitant interest, or any other means forbidden by God. God also forbids all greed and misuse and waste of God's gifts. And what does God require in this commandment? That I work for the good of my neighbor wherever I can and may, deal with him as I would have others deal with me, and do my work well so that I may be able to help the poor in their need. Well, in order to shift to our ninth commandment, I'm now going to make a pretty bold assertion. Chances are you are a liar. Maybe not a big liar, but a liar, nevertheless. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, that really is not my statement. It is a direct quote from Dan Ariely in his book, The Honest Truth About Dishonesty. The subtitle of this book is How We Lie to Everyone, Especially Ourselves. Now, Dan is a professor of psychology and behavioral economics at Duke University. In his book, he describes research where he ran experiments with some 30,000 different individuals, and it's led him to conclude that very few people lie a lot, but almost everyone lies a little bit. In an interview on NPR, he offered his opinion based on his experiments that society's troubles aren't always caused by the really bad apples in society. They're caused by the scores of slightly rotten apples who are cheating and lying just a little bit. In fact, in the book, we find that out of some 30,000 participants in their experiments, they had about a dozen or so really bad apples who ended up stealing about $150 from the researchers. But here's the interesting statistic. They had some 18,000 of what they called little rotten apples, each of whom just stole really a couple of dollars. But together, it totaled over $36,000. I don't know where he was getting his grant money, but Dan's conclusion is that he thinks this is actually a good reflection of what happens broadly in society. Of all the experiments that they ran, my favorite was one in which they give people a sheet of paper with 20 basic simple math problems on it, with the instructions that they have 5 minutes to complete as many of those problems as they can, and they will get $5 for, or they will get $1 for every correct answer. Now, at the end of the 5 minutes, the instructor says stop, and then they flash on a screen the correct answers to all of the problems, and they tell the participants to make a note of how many correct answers they had. Then they're told to go to the back of the room and to feed their test into a shredder. And when they have put their test into the shredder, then they're to come back to the front of the room and tell the instructor how many of the problems they got correct. Now, Dan says that on average, people declared that they got 6 of the problems correct. Some of them got 5, some of them got 7, whatever. The average was 6. And they were each paid the $6 and they went home. What the people in the experiments didn't know was that Dan and his colleagues had played with the shredder. And actually, the shredder only shredded the outside margins of the paper and left the inside body of the test complete. And what these researchers discovered was that on average, most people solved 4 problems, but said that they had solved 6, leading them to conclude that lots of people lie a little bit. Very few people lie or cheat a lot. Now, I'm not certain that we needed Dan Ariely's book to convince us most of us already know, that we lie or cheat a little bit. God would not have included this commandment were he not aware of our sinful tendency in this matter. And so it's instructive for us to hear again what our Heidelberg Catechism says about this ninth commandment. What is required in the ninth commandment? that I do not bear false witness against anyone, twist anyone's words, be a gossip or a slanderer, or condemn anyone lightly without a hearing. Rather, I am required to avoid, under penalty of God's wrath, all lying and deceit as the works of the devil himself. In judicial and all other matters, I am to love the truth and to speak and confess it honestly. Indeed, insofar as I am able, I am to defend and promote my neighbor's good name. You know, it's one thing to steal someone else's property, but to tell a lie that ruins the good name of someone is an egregious act. Eric is sitting here in the front row and didn't know I was going to use his name this morning. I've known him for 15 years. Many of you have known him in this community. You know him to be a man of character. He has a good name. I could ruin his name in 30 seconds by telling a lie about Eric. Now, our Lord, in continuing his sermon in our gospel text this morning that was read for us from Matthew 5, he addresses three basic issues. And the first is the cavalier way in which we sometimes want to impress others that we're really telling the truth by saying, "I swear, I swear." And Jesus says, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then Jesus also addresses our temptation to seek retaliation or revenge over real or perceived attacks on ourselves. By the way, this kind of seeking of revenge has really been ratcheted up with the advent of the social media. Snapchat and Facebook and all other kinds of media sources, certainly Twitter, are alive with those who are wanting to seek revenge over perceived attacks. And then our Lord closes out the three by challenging us to treat everyone with a loving response, whether it is a good neighbor who has become a good friend, or whether it is someone who persists in being cantankerous or an enemy to us. Now, I believe our Lord's words stand on their own, needing no commentary or interpretation, least of all from me, but rather courageous obedience. However, the concluding sentence in this passage that was read for us this morning, verse 48, has been confusing to some and troubling to most. Our English translation reads our Lord's words as, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's troubling and confusing because we tend to ascribe to our English word perfect that which is without fault. Now, I personally prefer the translation that says, "Be perfectly mature." Now, I come to that because there is Josephus, a contemporary of Jesus in the first century. He used this same Greek word that we have in the New Testament here, this same Greek word, teleoi, to describe people who had come of age, adults, as opposed to a child or a minor. And by the way, when Luke, in his version of our Lord's sermon, comes to this saying in his gospel, he renders it, "Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful." I like what Dale Bruner states in his commentary on Matthew when he says that the Greek word teleoloi is not a height word like perfect, but it's a width word, like mature or merciful. I love that image, and I think Dale is right. Furthermore, it fits with the final summary questions regarding the Ten Commandments in our Heidelberg Catechism. Can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And the catechism responds with a resounding no. Not even the holiest of Christ followers make only a small beginning in obedience in this life. Nevertheless, they begin with serious purpose to conform not only to some, but to all of the commandments of God. And then this section on the Ten Commandments in our Heidelberg Catechism concludes with one final question, and it's the question every one of us is asking this morning. Why then does God have the Ten Commandments preached so strictly, since no one can keep them in this life? First, that all of our life long we may become increasingly aware of our sinfulness, and therefore more eagerly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. And second, that we may constantly and diligently pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that more and more we may be renewed in the image of God until we attain the goal of full perfection after this life. And folks, that's where we Presbyterians differ from our good neighbors next door. Where are we? The Methodists. The Methodists do believe that perfection can be achieved in this life. We Presbyterians, who probably are more prone to sin, we Presbyterians believe that this is ultimately achieved in the life to come. However, and this is an important however, we should make no less effort than the Methodists to continue to grow up into Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans likened the Ten Commandments to a yardstick or a ruler that we lay us alongside ourselves to show just how crooked we are, how we're not measuring up. We can't see how far short we are of God's design unless we see these commandments as God's yardstick. But to alter Paul's metaphor just a bit, I believe the Ten Commandments are like a mirror that shows us our flaws, shows us the dirt on our face. But you know, no one scrubs his face with a mirror. No. It's to show us how dirty we are. But the gospel is God's soap. That's what cleanses us. But folks, the law of God in Exodus 20 is a constant reminder to us how much we need the gospel of God. That's why, by the way, that Martin Luther prayed through the Ten Commandments on a daily basis, an exercise I have just initiated in my own life just in recent weeks. So people of faith, let's be diligent in keeping the mirror of God's law, the Ten Commandments, before us, lest we forget how profoundly needy we are of God's grace and God's forgiveness, to the glory of God and the instruction of God's people. Amen.